Today, I don't know if you have it on the bulletins or not. I can't see them, but we're going to read together Psalm 73. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back towards them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and there I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of your works. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So it is good to be here. It is good to be here in that I'm getting to serve a friend of mine, Leonard Bailey. I've known Leonard, as Rich said, for a dozen years. Almost a dozen years, I think almost to the month. It was a dozen years ago, sometime late October, early November, that both Leonard and his wife Amy, and myself and my wife Tess, and I think 10 other couples were in sunny Atlanta, not for vacation, but for church planting assessment. And I don't know if Leonard has used church planting assessment as fodder for illustrations in the past, but I'm going to do it because I'm here and he's not. Here's the way church planting assessment works. In the PCA, if you say, I think I'd like to plant a church, the PCA says, we don't care. The question we have is, can you actually do it? And so they send you and your wife, after you've filled out reams and reams of paperwork and counseling information and personality profiles. And if you get through that stage, you get invited to Atlanta along with other couples to spend the week with 10 assessors watching every single thing they do. The best explanation for this would be, it would be like having your worst possible intrusive surgery for a week with no anesthesia in front of a whole bunch of people that you don't know. And those of you who are over 50 know the surgery I'm talking about, or the medical procedure. So at the end of this, on the last day, after they've put you through all these various workshops and they've tried to stress you out and keep you stressed out all week long, they give you a book. It's a binder. And they say, hi, here's information on a city that you've never heard of. Tomorrow, we want a full-out presentation on how you and your team are going to plant the most gospel-centered, flourishing church in this town, and your entire career in church planting hinges on it. So have fun. So Leonard and I did what we would normally do, which is why we're church planters. We took over. We told everybody else in the group, you guys go sit over there, we're going to do this thing, because it needs to be done right. And we knew how to do it right. And so we came up with this great presentation. We gave it to the panel. And I still to this day remember, like, when we were finished, we were like, okay, let's hear. What do you have to say about it? And I still remember their commendation to us. Nice font. That was it. That was really all they had for us, was they liked our font selection. After that, they ripped it completely apart in every way. And the rest is church planting history. While Leonard was here planting Hope of Christ, I was in Iowa City planting One Ancient Hope. Both of us planted churches in the middle of a giant economic downturn, which is, if you're ever going to plant a church, you want to try to do it in the middle of a, you know, basically the Great Depression. Makes it really fun to raise funds. It's just an amazing time. But that church is still going strong. We were there for 7 years. I just went back about 3 weeks ago to their 10-year anniversary. And it was wonderful. I know recently you guys had your anniversary. It's just amazing to see how that church has grown. After we'd been there 7 years, though, I took a call. It was actually my hometown. I planted a church in my own hometown, and then the Lord called me out of it. What was he thinking? We went to the south suburbs of Chicago, where we took over a struggling multi-site and turned it into kind of its own independent church plant. We relaunched it. And right in the middle of that relaunch in the summer of 2017, I got a phone call from somebody in the denomination saying, hey, I wanted to know if you would be interested in leaving church planting and moving to Washington, D.C., and coming on board to kind of lead our denomination's ministry in Washington. And I said, I didn't know we had a ministry in Washington in our denomination. How long has it been there? And they said, oh, 15 years. I'm like, oh, okay, great. What does this ministry do? Well, here's what ministry state to state does. We minister in Washington, D.C. to elected officials, primarily in Congress, members, senators, congressmen, their staffers, lobbyists, people in think tanks, people in the White House, people attached to various embassies, various governmental agencies. That's what we do. For many years, it was kind of a one-man show. Chuck Garriott, the man who's my boss, started it. And in addition to that, somewhere along the line, he also started training MTW missionaries who are in world capital cities to do ministry in world capitals reaching their governments. We also are training pastors in various cities around the country that are capital cities of their states in how to do ministry in the state capital in their cities. And the way we go about this is we really focus on four things: discipleship of the Christians that are there, not just PCA. Anybody who is a believer, we try to come alongside them and encourage them and disciple them and help them understand how their work matters, what they're doing matters to the mission of God. We try to provide opportunities for outreach to people who don't know what Christianity is. For many people in Washington, the only experience they have of Christianity are the people that are yelling at them and holding up signs as they go in to their job. That's what they think Christianity is. And so we try to give them a place where they can explore the fact that that's not all that Christianity is, that we have real solutions to real problems. We work with churches to help churches know how to better engage in the political arena, and by that I don't mean lobbying for courses of action, but how do we pray for those who are in Washington, who are those who are in our state capitals? How do we pray for them and encourage them? And finally, praying. I frequently walk into various offices, especially after disasters. I'll walk in and say, you know, how can I be praying for you, for your office? What are some issues in your district that we can be praying for? And so we do that. So last week, I was leading a Bible study in the Senate office building called Dirksen. Had about a dozen staffers there, and our lesson was, let's work on how do you know how you're supposed to live your life as a Christian working for a congressman or a senator? Like, how do you go about your day? What is the guiding principle that you have? And everybody in this room, especially as we're getting ready to go to the polls, We want to know, we want to elect people who follow a moral compass, preferably the moral compass that we follow, which is the law of God. We want our people who are elected to be doing the right thing. And so, as part of the lesson, I asked them to turn to Psalm 1. How many of you, when you were kids, memorized Psalm 1? Because it's short and sweet. No, nobody memorizes? This is like an Awana thing that you have to memorize. So my kids memorized. Oh, you memorized it. You get 50,000 bonus points. You need 1 million to get a prize, but 50,000 is a start. Okay, so here's Psalm 1. It's the first psalm in the Bible, and it's the first psalm for a reason. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's pretty straightforward. It's short and it's sweet. It tells you all that you need to know. And so I asked the staffers, based on Psalm 1, how do you think you should be living your life? What guiding principles can you get from this about how you should live and what expectations you might have if you lived that way? And they did exactly what I hoped they would do. I mean, I kind of hoped they wouldn't do it, but they did do it. And they said, well, the first part tells me the kind of people that I shouldn't rely on to direct my life. Now, it's not saying that you don't hang out with these people. We learn from Paul that, you know, we're supposed to interact with the world. But what this is saying is that we shouldn't take our wisdom, that we shouldn't try to overly identify with people who are in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. So this is what we're not supposed to do. Don't take your wisdom, don't take your guidance from people who are evil. So what should I do? Well, you should meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Do what it says. So it tells you what not to do, and then it tells you what to do. And then it says, if you do that, all that you do will prosper. And that sounds amazing, doesn't it? And so then I said, okay, how's that working for you? Those of you who are trying to implement Psalm 1 in your daily life, how's that working? When you come into the work in the morning, do you frequently see the wicked blowing away like chaff? Do you see all that you do prosper? Just everything you touch just seems to just be amazing. Is that what you see on a daily basis? And there's complete silence in the room. I'm like, come on, answer the question. Do you see the wicked being blown away like chaff on a daily basis? You interact with them, you're here, is that what you see? No, thank you. No, we don't see it. It's because we misunderstand how Psalm 1 is supposed to work. If you misunderstand how Psalm 1 works, and if you look at it, it almost has covenantal language, and that's important. Here's the curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. This is standard covenantal language, which is why Psalm 1 is first. But if we misunderstand it, we think that somehow if we do the right things, then God owes us something. And he owes it to us kind of like right now. And then we look out at our lives and the lives of others and we say, that's not the way I see it. I don't see Psalm 1 working. Actually, often, most of the time, it seems like it's not working at all. And then what do? What happens in our hearts when we feel like I'm trying to do everything right and nothing's working out for me? And my neighbor and the person on the other side of the aisle is doing everything wicked and everything that they touch seems to be amazing and awesome and wonderful. And what about that? And here's the beauty. Psalm 73, which is the first psalm of the third book, almost halfway through the Psalms, is there for a reason. It's there because now you've gotten halfway through the Psalms and you're like, you know what? I don't see Psalm 1 working out for me the way I think it's supposed to be working out for me. And Psalm 73 says, let's go there. Let's go there together. Let's talk about every emotion that you're having about the way that you see the world working, and let's own it, and let's really be honest about what's going on in our hearts. And that's wonderful. It is wonderful to have a songbook that allows us to take our emotions, the emotions and the thoughts that we think, and we're saying to ourselves, oh, I shouldn't be thinking this, I shouldn't be feeling this way. And the Psalms say, no, sing it out loud and sing it to God, because everybody around you is thinking the same thing. Here's the beauty of Psalm 73. It invites us to do a whole bunch of things. It invites us to get down into our hearts and really kind of piece them apart and to look at the gospel. And so I have four things for us to look at quickly this morning. The first one is that this psalm invites us to recognize the unrighteousness of others. Psalm 73 invites us to recognize the unrighteousness of others. And let's be honest, this is fun, isn't it? I mean, we're all like got PhDs in recognizing the unrighteousness of everybody else. And Psalm 73 lets us just go right there. Here's what it says. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, which doesn't make sense if Psalm 1 is true, because it says in everything that the righteous do, they'll prosper. But this says there's the prosperity of the wicked, which is exactly what Psalm 1 says isn't going to happen. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. And their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff. Don't hang out with scoffers. They scoff and speak malice, and loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. What? How are these people are doing everything wrong, and they're flourishing. So when we're invited to recognize the unrighteousness of others, the first thing that we see is very frequently the ungodly are prospering. We see the shalom of the wicked. We see that even though they're seemingly engaged in a whole list of sinful activities, they seem to be prospering and flourishing. It even says that they're fat and trouble-free. Wouldn't it be great if there was commercials on TV? Would you like to be fat and trouble-free? Here's how. We don't have those. And look at how it ends. It ends with God being mocked. This doesn't make any sense to us. Wait a second. People who are mocking God are actually flourishing and prospering? Wait a second. I thought there was something even in the New Testament that says, I don't want to live this way, and there is. Romans chapter 1 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They were full of murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Listen up, kids. Disobedient to parents. Just so you know, kids, we've all been kids. Your parents were kids, and we disobeyed our parents. So we're in the same boat as you are. I'm just saying. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Man, that's a good list. Though they know God's righteous decrees, those who practice such things deserve to die. Yikes. That's scary. But Psalm 73 says they seem to be flourishing. What's going on? So we find this in our own lives, don't we? When I talk to people in Washington, they frequently look out and they say, yeah, what's going on? Like, we're trying to do everything right here. And the other side seems to be getting all of the accolades. They seem to be getting their bills passed when we want our bills passed. And our bills are the right bills and their bills are the wrong bills. And why is this happening? And why are the wrong people getting elected? It doesn't make any sense to me. Why is everybody following these people? But we don't have to go to elections. We can go to our own schools, right? Why am I trying to be the nice kid in school and trying to do things right? And why are these people in school who are bad and mean and bullies, why does everybody like them? Why does everybody listen to them? What about me? Like, I love Jesus. I go to school, and I'm getting treated horribly. Why is that? It doesn't make sense. I thought bad people were not supposed to be popular, but they seem to be. See it in the workplace. You're doing everything right in the workplace, and the guy over here who's cheating and not coming in on time seems to be getting promoted. What's going on with that? How come he got promoted and I didn't? I've been working really hard and doing all things right. It allows us to just own the fact that this is what we see. But that's not all. Notice this. It says, as a result of their unrighteousness, the righteous people doubt. They turn their back on God and start following them. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Because the righteous people see the wicked people flourishing, the righteous people are like, you know what? What's even the point? Well, why even bother? Well, why do I do what I do? Why do I try to behave like I'm supposed to behave in school, in the workplace, in Washington? Why even bother? Because I don't get ahead. I might as well just do what they do because it seems like that's what works. Raise your hand if you ever felt this way. Come on. See? Isn't it great? Psalm 73 says, I know you feel this way, so it's okay to admit it. Let's just be honest. Psalm 73 invites us to look at the unrighteousness of the wicked and just say, what's going on with that? Does God not care what's going on? And we ask this question. Why do the unrighteous get what the people of God deserve? Why are the unrighteous getting what the people of God deserve? That's the question we have. But wait, it gets good. This psalm also invites us to recognize the righteousness of God towards others. But when I sought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly with terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them like phantoms. And we go, yes, finally they get it. They're getting what's coming to them like they should. That's what we like, right? We look at the unrighteous and we're like, okay, I mean, at least I know they're going to get wiped out by God. Yes, because they deserve it. Romans 1 says they deserve it. It says those who practice such things deserve to die. Whew, yes. And so we get to walk into the workplace and we get to walk into school and we get to look at the people who are flourishing and we get to do this. You're totally getting wiped out. Can't wait to see it. It's going to be awesome. We're kind of rooting for this. Because righteous indignation is fun and easy to have. And very dangerous. This is where the psalm gets messy for everybody. He's like, hey, look, I see they're on this list, and the Bible promises me that they're going to get wiped out, which is totally what they deserve. So thankfully, the unrighteous get what they deserve, which is exactly what I want. Here comes the hard part. Because the next thing he says is, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast towards you. How can that be the next thing? Because this isn't actually a psalm about everybody else. This is a psalm about us. And this is a psalm of confession of sin. Confession of sin and seeing yourself and is really an invitation to recognize the unrighteousness of ourselves. And this is hard. How many of you guys have ever seen like a magic eye? Do you know what magic eye is? It's those posters with a whole bunch of different colors in them and a different shapes, and you stare at them for like an hour, and if you're me, you stare at them for like 2 hours, and you can't see anything in it. It's just a bunch of colors and squares. But if your eyes work the way they're supposed to work, you look at them and you're like, oh, look, it's a picture of Elvis on a donkey. I didn't know. It just looked like colors, but it's really Elvis. Trying to find your own sin is like looking at magic eye. It's just really hard to see anything wrong with you. It's really easy to look out and see everybody else, but it's really hard to see yourself. But notice how this psalm started. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The first thing he says is the problem is that I was envious. And that's a problem. And if you look at Romans 1, you'll notice that I left something out. It says, they are full of envy. Murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and reckless. Envy is the first one on the list. Why is that? Because envy will just destroy you. And it breeds all of these other sins. It's the log. And it puts us on the same list. Notice that? The very list that made us root for the destruction of the unrighteous is the list that we're on now. And now we're in trouble. We're on the same list. Here's what envy does. This is why envy is so bad. It obscures reality with circumstantial data. You look out and you say, oh, look at how good his, look at, he got that promotion. What's going on with that? How come I didn't get that? No, that's just circumstantial data. The reality is that God says, this is where they end. Your end is in glory in the kingdom of God. So don't get confused by the circumstantial data. It confuses success with true shalom. See, the author here of this psalm is using shalom in a way that's intentionally in error so that we'll see the error of it. A true shalom doesn't come from how much money you have or what kind of car you have or whether or not you got to have the new iPhone XR the first week it came out. But true shalom is loving God and desiring him and following him. That's true shalom. That's true flourishing comes from that. Envy decreases mission through hopelessness. If we're envying people and we're saying, you know, what's the point? Why even bother? Why even stay committed to doing what God says to do and how he says to advance the kingdom? Envy uses hopelessness to get you off of mission. And so then we just stop caring about the thing that we're called to do. And envy destroys love. It is nearly impossible to love somebody, to love your neighbor as yourself, if you're busy envying them. And so now we see why this confession exists. So let me ask you a question. Who do you envy? What do you envy? Body shape, body size, somebody's job. I wish I was the most popular person in school. I wish I looked like them. I wish I had their money. I wish I had their smarts. Man, envy is so easy for us to go to. In so many ways. We sit in our offices and in school and in our bedrooms and we just envy, envy, envy. While we're busy making judgments about everybody else. And what this psalm says is, you're indicted. And it forces you to ask this question. Why don't I get what I deserve then? Because Romans tells me I deserve death. Why don't I get that? Because this psalm invites us to recognize the steadfast love of God. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you'll receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. What the psalmist says is, you know what? I'm indicted. I was envious of the arrogant. I was brutish. I was a beast towards you. And despite that contradiction, despite the fact that I'm evil and I'm wicked and I deserve to die, I don't get what I deserve. Why? Because this is the way the covenant's been structured the whole time. God says, these are the blessings for obedience. These are the curses for disobedience. This is the blessing that you get. And I know you can't do it. And I know you'll never be able to make it up. And so I'm going to have to send my son as the penalty for the covenant. And so the reason that we don't get what we deserve is because Jesus Christ got what we deserved. And we're forgiven. And if we can take that in, we can look at other people and say, I have no reason to envy you at all. Because I was given everything I have because of grace. I deserve nothing that I have. I just don't deserve my life. I don't deserve my house. I don't deserve my friends. I don't deserve my spouse. I don't deserve anything. I was given everything by grace. My standing before God came to me by grace. Why should I envy anybody? Why should I envy anything? As the gospel is the center of how we come to avoid this sin of envy. And so how can we apply this to our lives? I'll give you two keys. Both of them have the same word in them. I want you to pray. I want you to pray for yourself. That when you feel yourself envying somebody else, I want you to pray to that person, for that person, that their eyes would be open to the wickedness that they're pursuing and that they would repent. And I want you to pray for yourself that you would not envy, to confess your sin, to walk with God humbly as a forgiven sinner who stands on grace alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your good word to us this morning. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can be gathered here today. Lord, we pray that you would take this word and bless it to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.